We're told there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 that just after the initial act of creation, that the earth was without form and without void. Now, by the end of the first day, that creation had the beginnings of form or shape. And we were thinking about this last Lord's Day evening, that the globe has now been formed, and also that it had evidently begun rotating upon its axis as well, because there was the introduction of day and night, light and darkness. But the creation was still void, to use the language of verse 2. It was to be inhabited. That's the purpose for creation. God has created the earth that it might be inhabited. And therefore, on day 2, verses 6, 7, and 8 that we've read here out of this portion, God begins to make the preparation that is required so that the creation might be suited as an environment to live in. Because ultimately, the purpose of creation is that it might be inhabited. There's going to be creatures. But if there's going to be creatures, it's going to have to be prepared in such a fashion as it is fit for these creatures to live in. And in these verses 6, 7, and 8, we read that the Creator will first begin to prepare a firmament, as it is called there in these verses. Or if we want to take the word atmosphere and add it in there as well, it might help us to understand what it is that is in view here in this term firmament. God is creating a firmament, or he's creating an atmosphere that is going to envelop this world that he has made, in which he's going to eventually create creatures and put the creatures in this earth. But as part of this preparation of the creation that he has brought into existence, he is going to make, first of all, this firmament. There is going to be an environment that is going to be perfectly prepared and uniquely fitted for mankind to dwell in. In Psalm 115 and verse 16, it says, "The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." The earth hath he given to the children of men. The earth is for man, and it is going to be prepared as such, a place for man to live in, for mankind to live in. And that means it's going to undergo a work of preparation so that God perfectly fits it for man to dwell in. And part of this work, it is just the first step here. We'll come to look at some other aspects of this as we work our way through this chapter. But the very first thing that he is going to prepare is a firmament, or as I say, an atmosphere that's going to envelop the globe and suit it for a place to live in. Now, the word firmament that appears there in each of those three verses that are before us tonight, verses 6, 7, and 8, it comes from a word that suggests something stretched out, something spread out like a curtain or like a tent. And that is in keeping with the Word of God in other places. For example, in Psalm 104 and verse 2, it says, "Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain." And when you come upon that terminology elsewhere in the Bible, and I'm going to give you a few more references here in a moment, but wherever we come upon that type of terminology about the heavens being stretched out, you can tie it in your mind with the word firmament. Because that's what the word means. It means something spread out, something stretched out. And then there's all of these other verses in the Word of God that speaks about the heavens indeed being stretched out. If you look there at that portion that we read from, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, it says, "He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." So here's the thought of God preparing this earth for man to dwell in. He says he's going to stretch out the heavens as a curtain. He's going to spread them out in such a fashion that it's going to be like a tent to dwell in. So the earth is going to be enveloped at the initial creation. The earth is going to be enveloped with what looks like a tent. And within that tent, man is going to dwell upon this earth. Isaiah 42 in verse 5. is another place. It says, "Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out." So it is something that is important to notice, because the Word of God mentions it so often, that there is something that is worth noticing in this creation of the firmament. This stretching out of the heavens, this preparing of a tent for man to dwell in as he lives upon the earth. Now we are told there also in verse 8 that this firmament is going to be called heaven. It's given a name. We notice that with regards to the light, it was called day and the darkness was called night in verse 5. And now we come into verse 8 and we discover that the firmament is given a name as well, and it is called heaven. It is going to be the first of three heavens of which the scriptures will speak of. The word heaven in the Old Testament language is not a singular word. There's actually, in the Old Testament language, there's singular, what's known as dual, and then also what is plural. For example, the word for hands is dual. The word for ears, the word for eyes is dual. And you can understand the significance of that because there's two, it always goes together. Well, this word is not a singular word. So in its very meaning, it is suggesting there's more than one heaven. And we know there's more than one heaven. There's the third heaven, for example. Without turning over to Corinthians this evening, I'm sure you know the portion there where it tells us that Paul was caught up into the third heaven. The third heaven is the place where God has his throne. Where God has his throne. I did quote that verse there in Psalm 115 and verse 16. It says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. And the earth hath he given to the children of men." The heaven, even the heavens. So there's the thought there in the psalmist, as he's writing, he understands there's more than one heaven and how we use this term. There's going to be the heaven where God dwells, the third heaven, where Paul was taken up to, as I say, and saw things that was not lawful for a man to utter, and was sworn to silence. He couldn't speak about those things. And there was given him the thorn in the flesh to humble him and to remind him of the need to be silent on those things. So this is the first of a number of heavens. But it is here mentioned in verse 8 that it's going to receive this name. It's going to be called heaven. So we're thinking about the first heaven. We're thinking about this atmosphere, this firmament that was created. Or if we want to pick up on that phrase we've already highlighted there in Isaiah 40 and verse 22, where we were reading, taking our Bible reading from, a tent to dwell in. Because that is very important. You see, it is important that we understand that as we understand the world tonight, that is not how it was when it was first created. So we don't look up into the heavens tonight and what we observe and what we see, we take that back to creation and say, oh, that's how it was at the creation, because that is not what the Bible suggests. It's an example of what I was saying this morning about observing things with our eyes in this world and using the Word of God to interpret why things are the way they are. Why do things happen? We use the Word of God to interpret. Well, here's a very obvious example where we must indeed do that. Because what we observe with our physical eyes tonight isn't what was there at the original creation. So that means then we must have come back and we have to take God's Word and we have to think about it closely, because there was a great change at the time of the flood. And particularly with regards to what we're thinking about here tonight, and I'll emphasize it in one particular way. Remember that the flood was around 1,500 years after creation. And during that first 1,500 years of the world's existence, there was no rain, as we understand it today. No rain. So that in itself is going to make us to think, well, then something has to be altogether different at the creation. If there was no rain. If the rain that started to fall in the days of Noah was the first rain that ever fell upon the earth, then what kind of world was there prior to the flood? And what kind of world was there when God created? How did the world survive? And that brings us to consider what is being said here this evening. It's not our topic for to emphasize and to deal with at any length tonight, but just to make a few observations upon this as we pass by, because ultimately we're thinking about how does this illustrate the gospel, and that's what we want to get to in a moment or two. But let's just stop for a moment and underscore that point in our mind, that the world at creation was a different world. The tent that God prepared for man to dwell in is a different world compared to tonight and the world that we're living in. Because if you look here at verses 6 and 7, it tells us that there was a division between the waters that were above and below the firmament. Verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. So the firmament comes in between. This atmosphere is going to come in between two bodies of water. And the body of water that is below is going to undergo even more change when we come into verse 9 and the verses that are subsequent to that. But there is an atmosphere, a firmament, that is set in between these bodies of water. And there's going to be water below and there's going to be water above. Now, we're not talking about the clouds, because the clouds are in the firmament tonight. When we look up into the heavens, we see the clouds. They're in the firmament. They're in the atmosphere. So what is being spoken of here in Genesis 1, 6, 7 and 8 is not God creating clouds in the heavens that we can see. There's something more here, because there's nothing in the firmament here at all. This is beyond the firmament, it says. There's a body of water that is beyond this firmament that he makes. And it's going to envelop the world like a tent, according to Isaiah 40 and verse 22. There was something. Christian scientists suggest that it was some sort of a watery canopy, a vapor canopy, that enveloped the earth when God first made the world and enclosed it like a tent. And as a result of that, it would have given equal temperature virtually over the whole surface of the earth, leading to great productivity, great growth. Now, we know that there is not even temperature across the face of the world tonight. There are places that are very hot and there's places that are very cold. There are places that are extremely cold. There's places that are extremely hot. But that seems to be the effect of the flood and the coming down of this vapor canopy. Because the obvious question has often been asked, where did all the water come that came down onto the surface of the earth in the flood? And somebody has calculated that even if all of the precipitation that is up there in the atmosphere was to condense and come down onto the earth, it wouldn't cover the earth any more than something like an inch of water. The whole face of the earth tonight. So there had to be something different there at creation compared to what we understand it now. Because what we understand now by observing the heavens and the atmosphere and the space does not tie up with what we read in the scriptures. And we hold the scriptures to be true. So we then set ourselves to find out, well, what do we understand is actually taking place here? And as I say, Christian scientists are of the mind that there is some sort of vapor canopy that enveloped the earth at creation. And as a result, gave it equal temperature over the face of the whole earth and therefore led to great productivity, great growth. Because remember, up until the time of flood, man did not have to eat meat. Man did not have to eat the flesh of an animal. It was only at the time of the flood. We're not going to turn up those verses now. I'm sure you're aware of them. But it was only after the flood that God told man he had to eat the flesh of an animal. Because there was such a loss as a result of the flood that could not be replaced any other way. And man was commanded then to eat the flesh of animals. So there was something uniquely different when first created. And the other thing that lends itself to coming to this conclusion that there had to be some kind of a water vapor around the earth, like a tent, was that it would have filtered out ultraviolet radiation and all other destructive energies that were outside of that canopy, and would have therefore led to the longevity of the patriarchs. You've read Genesis 5. We read about Adam. He lived to be 950 years of age. How did that happen? And as we know, those who scoff at the Bible turn up portions like that and have a good laugh and say, do you honestly believe that? Do you honestly believe that Methuselah lived to be 969 years of age? And if man lives to 100 today, if he lives less than 100, he's counted as having a long life. But how was it the case that
Adam and all of those patriarchs lived to be the great age that they were. And again, there are Christian scientists who are of the mind that if this was the case, that there was this vapor canopy that enveloped the earth like a tent, then it was a filter system, filtering out so much of what causes aging. And it would have lent itself to the long life that there is recorded in the lives of the patriarchs. There was a different world entirely prior to the flood. Different world entirely. One that we only know about through revelation, through what God has recorded in His Word. But He has recorded in His Word sufficient for us to set ourselves to glean and to seek to observe what it is that He has said in these places. And to come to this understanding that there was this firmament that was made and there was this tent that was created. We're only using the language of Scripture when we think about this and describe it as such. Now I want us, for the time that is left tonight, to think about these three verses and how is the gospel illustrated here in this? Well, I want you first of all to consider this. The things of heaven must ever come first. Is it not significant that the very first thing that God made in preparing this world as a place for man to live in, the very first thing that God made was to do with heaven? So there's something here to notice in order. When God does anything in order, it's always worth noticing. When He lists anything, it's always worth noticing the order in which He lists them. And when He starts here in Genesis and He begins to form the earth for a place sufficient for man to live in, what's the very first thing He does? He turns man's attention to the sky and to heaven, and He starts to prepare something to do with the heavens. So heaven comes first. It must always come first. It must come first in our thinking. It must come first in our thoughts and our activity. It's more important than anything else. In fact, it would seem here, if we just go back to the creation aspect of it, that this was something absolutely essential for man to live in. Everything else follows on from this first thing, creating this tent. And when the waters are gathered together and the dry land appears and it's going to be called earth, and then the command for the grasses to grow and all those seed-bearing plants to grow, everything else is going to be dependent upon this first thing, that God has created an atmosphere, a firmament in which all of this can grow. So this is more important than anything else. Everything else that comes afterwards is dependent upon this first point. Heaven is more important than anything else. It's absolutely vital, even in the creation. Never mind when we think about our eternal destiny. We certainly come to that conclusion then that heaven is more important and the things of heaven are more important. Maybe you're already ahead of me and you're thinking about those words of the Saviour, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. It's a well-known text of Scripture, memory verse oftentimes. Matthew 6 verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So here's the Lord putting an order on things to think about and to seek after. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. All of those other things are the very essentials of life. If you go back through the preceding verses there in Matthew 6, it's food and clothing. The absolute essentials of life. It's not the luxuries of life that the Saviour is talking about. It's the very essentials that somebody needs to get by in life. But the Lord Jesus says, even with regards to those things that we might think are absolutely essential, the Lord says there's something more important than those. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, you look above. You think above this earth. You lift up your eyes from off this earth. And just there in creation, the very first thing that God did in preparing that tent for man to dwell in was to do something in the heavens. So He would have you and I to think first of all about the heavens. Seek first the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And particularly, we are to seek a righteousness that will enable us to enter that kingdom. And it's not our righteousness, it's His righteousness. Our righteousness, as the Bible tells us, they're as filthy rags in His sight. They're of no value. They stink. They stink in God's nostrils.
It's not our righteousness that is needed to enter into this kingdom. It's His righteousness. And Jesus Christ has provided a righteousness. I suppose the best way to illustrate that is Paul. If you turn on over in the New Testament to Philippians chapter 3, because he tells us here about how he was going about to establish his own righteousness. And then he had to submit to the righteousness which is of God. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning there at verse 5, he begins to tell us a little bit about himself. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law as a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's what Paul thought about himself. I'm blameless. I've got a righteousness that fits me for heaven and will get me into God's presence. I'm blameless. That's what Paul thought about himself before he was saved. But what a change. Verse 7, he tells us he counts all these things but loss for Christ. They're even worse than that. He counts them but dung. In verse 8, and then here's the verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Now remember what he just said there a moment ago. He says, as touching the righteousness in the law, blameless. That's what he thought about himself. But now he says, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. That's worthless. I thought it was everything at a time. It was worthless. And then he finishes out that verse 9. But that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what a sinner needs. That's what you and I need in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's His righteousness, the righteousness that God provides. And we need to come to the same understanding as Paul came to, that our own righteousnesses are as worthless could be. What we need is the righteousness that He provides. Seek first this. More important than anything else in life, that we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We're taught that here from Genesis 1. The second thing I want you to consider here is that there is another place prepared that is also called heaven. There is another place that is also prepared that is called heaven. There would be no firmament or first heaven if God had not prepared it. It's interesting that the psalmist in Psalm 8 and verse 3 speaks about the heavens being the work of God's fingers. And I think there's a suggestion there that it's intricate work. It's not just the work of his hands, it's the work of his fingers. There's some works, weaving, tapestry, something like that maybe, that takes very delicate, intricate work. You need to have very dexterous fingers in order to do it. It's not the work of a clumsy hand. Take some painting. Again, it's not the work of some clumsy hand. But it's the work of somebody that has got a very intricate touch. Very delicate fingers. That they're able to so work and produce a masterpiece. So there's many things that you can think about this with regards to on a human level. How something is very intricate and it takes a lot of very delicate work. And you might say, it's the work of their fingers. It's not the work of a clumsy hand. Well, is it not significant that the psalmist says that the heavens are the work of his fingers? Psalm 8, verse 3 is the reference. It's the work of his fingers. That tent that God prepared for the creation is the work of his fingers. Very important. That tent that he prepared, to use the language of Isaiah 40 again, is not the work of a clumsy hand. It's the work of delicate hand. Intricate work, absolutely essential for life. In that portion that we just didn't read, start as far back as this, but if you go back there to Isaiah 40 and look at verse 12 this time, it says, there's these rhetorical questions that are being asked of the people. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span? Well, now, the span is the work of your fingers. If you know the old ancient way of measuring, there was a cubit, which the cubit went from your elbow to your fingertips. That was the cubit. And then there was the span. And sometimes there was what was known as the long cubit, which was a cubit and a span. And that's how they would measure something. They would put their elbow down and measure to the point of their finger, and then put their thumb and their little finger down and measure a span. And that's how they would measure the length of certain things. Well, Isaiah 40, verse 12 there says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span?" As I say, that's the work of fingers. And it goes on to say, "And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." Creation is intricate work, specialist work. And we thought a little bit last week, and it keeps occurring down through Genesis 1, how God saw what he had done and was all very good. But whatever we can say about the physical heavens in creation, there's another heaven. And there's another heaven that has also undergone preparation. And the Bible tells us about that preparation. Again, I'm sure you're ahead of me. John 14, where the Savior said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I go to prepare a place for you. So when we think about God preparing the first heavens as a tent to live in, there's the suggestion here, well, there's another heaven that is prepared as a place to live in. And the Savior has gone to prepare that place. And it is a place of intricate beauty, spectacular beauty. We read about it in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, what intricate work goes into a bride's dress for her wedding? And John says, this New Jerusalem coming down, this holy city coming down from heaven, coming down from God out of heaven, was prepared. It's a place prepared, but it's the place prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And what preparation a bride makes for her wedding day. And this is how John described the preparation of this New Jerusalem, this holy city, this place that Christ had gone to prepare. It's a place of intricate splendor. We could say it's the work of God's fingers, again, prepared. It's presently being prepared in the third heaven. Because John said there, he saw it coming down from God out of heaven. So it comes from the place where God dwells. And as we know, and we've already highlighted this evening, God dwells in the third heaven. Wasn't there many years ago a Soviet astronaut that went up into space? And I just can't remember the message that he sent back, but did he not send some message back to the controllers and said that he had looked out the window of the spacecraft and he had found no God up here? He didn't know the fool that he was. He hadn't gone to the third heaven. He hadn't gone to the third heaven. He hadn't gone to the place where God dwells. If he had, there'd be no coming back. He'd only got up into space. Maybe we might call that the second heavens today. Because the atmosphere goes to the edge of space and then out into that vast expanse of space where all the planets are and stars are. That's as far as he got, and he didn't even get very far out into it. He just got up beyond the first heavens, up into space a little bit. And then he says, "Oh, there's no God up here." Oh, there was a God up here. It's just that he didn't look in the right direction. If he looked upward, he might have discovered there's still another heavens. And that's the heaven where God dwells. The third heaven, as Paul tells us. Paul called it paradise. It's the place where the Savior is. He said to the dying thief of the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It's exactly the same terminology that Paul then uses in Corinthians there, where he said, "I was taken up into the third heavens. I was up into paradise." So paradise is the place where the Savior went. And he took the dying thief with him too. That's the place where this new city is being prepared. And one day it's going to come down from heaven, it says, in Revelation 21. And not only verse 2, but the thought is repeated in verse 10 as well. It's referring to different times here. But the same thought is found in Revelation 21 and verse 10. "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So there is a place that is being prepared, and one day it's going to come out of heaven and it's going to come down to the earth. And it's a place prepared. Prepared by the fingers of God. A prepared place for a prepared people. Nothing that defileth shall enter in, he said, to that place. No sin, no sinner, uncleansed, unforgiven, unwashed, will ever get into that place. So it is a place wonderfully prepared, but there has to be a people prepared for it. And that's why we need the cleansing power of the precious blood. There's no other way. I'm depending on the blood, was the hymn that we were singing there a moment ago. There's no other way. There's no other way. Some will tell us that God's mercy is their only hope and plea, that a soul he could not punish throughout all eternity. But I read that my dear Saviour died for sinners just like me. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I'm depending on the blood. A place prepared and a people prepared. Let us be among them, that prepared people. One final thing I want you to consider here before we conclude is that one day God is going to rule the heavens together again. Now, we spent a little time there at the beginning speaking about the significance of that word firmament and the thought that it means to stretch out. It's stretched out. He stretched out the heavens. Well, there's coming a day when he's going to roll them together again. Turn over to Isaiah 44. And we'll just take a few references here and work our way through a few thoughts. And with this we will conclude. In Isaiah 44 and verse 24, there's an emphasis here upon the fact that he stretched out the heavens alone. They're under his power. They're under his control. You'll see that Isaiah 44, verse 24, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I the Lord, that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. So there's an emphasis here upon, this is all under the control of the Lord. He did this alone, on his own. They're under his control and under his power. Job, without turning up Job 9, verse 8, is a place where you will find a similar reference, where it says, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. So here is something that is under his control alone. And if he has stretched it out, as we have been noticing in a number of references tonight, that he has, well then there's coming a day when he can also scroll it all together again. And the Bible tells us that that's exactly what he's going to do. If you've still got Isaiah there before you, go back to chapter 34. And it's verse 4. This thought is repeated in Revelation 6, but here's where the original thought of it is found in statement. Isaiah 34. And verse 4, it says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down, which is a reference to the stars. And we'll come to think about the stars some other time. But just the first part of this verse then. It says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Revelation 6, verse 14 says, the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And John was evidently taking it here from Isaiah 34 and verse 4. The Lord's going to roll the heavens together as a scroll. He stretched them out. He holds them out. And then there's coming the day and he's going to roll it all together. It's the day of his coming. That's why John quoted that portion in Revelation 6 then, because he ties it in with the coming of Christ. There's going to be a rolling together of the heavens as we understand them now. They underwent a great transformation at the flood and changed entirely. But there's still a heavens tonight. There's still an atmosphere tonight. And the Lord's going to roll it all together, just like a scroll. After all, he stretched it out alone. He's done it alone. And there's nobody who can influence him otherwise. Nobody can hinder him. No one can stay his hand, the Bible says, or say, what doest thou? Nobody can say that to God. What are you doing and why are you doing it? He can do as he pleases. And he's going to roll the heavens together as a scroll someday. The day of his coming. One final verse I want you to finish with. Or a couple of verses in the same psalm. Psalm 148. There seems to be, well, there's a reference here to the waters that are above the heavens. Psalm 148, and it's verse 4. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. And we've thought about that tonight, the water that is above the firmament at the creation, a vast expanse of water. If you tie that in with all the water that came down at the flood upon the earth from the heavens, a vast amount of water. So there's mention there in verse 4, praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. And then verse 6 as well is the verse I want you to tie in here. It says, he hath also established them forever and ever. And who are the them? It would seem it points back to the waters of verse 4. He has established them forever. Is it possible? Is that what is being suggested here, that in a future day, there's a new heavens and a new earth coming, remember? Is God going to go back to his original creation in the new heavens and the new earth that will come? Because it says here they're going to last, establish them forever. Forever and ever is the term that is used there in verse 6. And when you think of how that phrase is used in other portions of Scripture, it's referring to eternity, stretching out into eternity. It speaks about the saints, that they shall reign forever and ever. So here's something that God is going to establish forever and ever. And would it suggest to us here, the Scriptures, that in the future time, the Lord is going to go back to his original plan and that intricate work of his fingers when he made the tent for man to dwell in on the earth, that he's going to do something similar for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth? You have to understand that portion in some way. You just can't say, well, it means nothing when the Lord will establish it forever and ever. You just pass over and move on and don't really think about it. You have to stop and wonder, well, what is the Lord meaning here? What's he referring to here in Psalm 148? When he's talking about the waters and he's talking about establishing them forever, what's he got in mind? And I'm just suggesting to you, is it possible that at a future time, when there is a new heavens and a new earth, after all, he's going to roll together the present earth, the present heavens. He's going to roll it together as a scroll. So he's going to bring it all to an end. And then he's going to create all things new, the Bible says. And as they're going back to Genesis, as they're going back to creation, and to that wonderful work that he did at the beginning, does it not underscore in our hearts tonight the need to be ready? Ready to meet him? Be numbered among his people, be counted as one of his in these future days that are coming upon the face of the earth. A new heaven and a new earth.